It's been 2 years that we've been ministering there in Belfast doing church revitalization work. I came here very early on, gave you guys an idea of what we were going to be trying to do, talking about the fact that it may be easier to give birth than to raise the dead, but when God raises the dead, he changes the world. So we've been there for 2 years, and the neat thing is we have seen God doing some pretty cool things. Just in the last 6 months, we started doing game nights. One of the things that through getting to know the people in our community, helping out with the fire department, seeing how their bingo nights went, one of the things we learned about our community is they really like board games. So we started offering a board game night, and we're doing them about once a quarter. And this may not sound like a lot because we've actually got probably 30 here tonight, but we have had over 30 people at every single one of them, which for a church of seven, to have 30 people show up, that was a really big encouragement for us. Beyond that, we started handing out surveys, trying to figure out what the people in our community are looking for in a church. Every single survey that we've handed out, somebody has written on, we need more things like the game night, places where we can come. We have had people to come to our game night who have not been in a church in decades. One of whom came to our last game night. His wife shared with us, he has been in a church probably less times than you can count on one hand in his life. But he came out to have a hamburger with us and spend time with us. So that's that's just some of the exciting things. Our outreach team has been just flourishing, having a great time planning events, getting involved in our community. But one of the interesting things with church revitalization is if you have someone who has been in church less than five times in their life, they don't overnight go from being that, hey, we might actually get there. They don't go from overnight from being that to a regular, attending, participating, tithing member of a church. That doesn't happen. It'd be really nice if they did, because then we could grow the numbers a lot faster. But what we're finding is, realistically, what we're needing to do is spend a lot of time praying. Because what we need is for God to bring us some people who are ready to serve, who have grown up in a church, who do have some biblical literacy, who can help out and start filling some of the ministry roles that we desperately need as a church. But I have committed from the beginning of this ministry, and we have committed with the Northeast Fellowship, that we are not in Belfast to steal people from other churches. We're not there to go to our neighbor churches and say, you need to come to our church instead of going to the church you're already in. That doesn't make sense. I call that sheep stealing. We're trying to grow a flock, not steal sheep from other people's flocks. But that leaves us at an interesting conundrum. We've got to figure out where are those, if we're not going to take them from other churches, where are you going to find the people that God has prepared who are ready and able and willing to minister to the community if you're not going to take them from another church? So what we started doing is actually myself and a pastor who's about 10 minutes from us, another Baptist pastor in Rushford, New York, we now meet every Wednesday to pray for that specific request, that God would send us 10 people who are ready to minister in Belfast within the next 6 months. We have no idea where they would come from. None. But we know that if God wants this church to succeed, he can make it happen. So we're waiting to see what he's going to do. So if you're wondering how you can pray for us, that is a number one right there. That God would send us 10 people that can be ready to minister in Belfast to start attending our church. If you're wondering about physical projects, things that we've got going on, my father came this summer. We spent 2 weeks. We finally finished the bathroom. The two-week project of a bathroom that we started a year ago. The 2 weeks are finally up. It's done. During that week, we also installed a new garage door at the parsonage and a new garage door opener. At the church, we've painted the walls. We did that last summer. We have put in new floors, which we did that last summer. The big needs we have left are actually not at the parsonage anymore. They're at the church. We need someone who has some experience doing finishing trim around the outside. We have brand new floors down, which is great, but we've also got quarter-inch gaps all the way around the outside where water can get in. because we never got the trim done. We need someone who knows how to build walls, and they don't have to be fancy walls. We just would like to put drop ceiling into the basement, but the wall doesn't actually extend all the way around in the basement. There's a cutout that we need to fill in with a new wall. I can swing a hammer, I can follow instructions, but I can't build a wall. I don't have that experience. So we need to find someone who has some experience who can come just build a wall. So those are some of the projects that we've got going on. But realistically, the one thing that I have learned that's just beyond argument, beyond, like, it's just 100% true, thing that I have learned since being in Belfast is this. Revitalization is hard. It is hard, hard work. And I don't say that as a complaint. We knew it was going to be hard going in. Had no idea how hard, but we knew what we were signing up for. But part of this is because of, with extremely limited resources, that's what you have to work with, extremely limited resources, and it truly makes everything difficult. But the thing that makes it even more difficult than limited resources is this concept of momentum. See, I don't want to get super nerdy on you, but there was this guy named Newton, and he had these laws. And one of his laws was that an object in motion or a body in motion tends to stay in motion unless it's acted on by an outside force. It's kind of the same way with churches. Because once a church is headed in a direction, it really likes to keep going in that direction unless something comes along to change it. And especially in churches in need of revitalization, they have been on one set momentum, and it's not a positive one, for a long time. So it becomes incredibly difficult to change the direction, and in this case, the negative, the downward direction that that church is headed in. So what we find is it's actually a lot easier for a church that is healthy to stay healthy than it is for a church in need of revitalization to come back from that state. So it ends up being incredibly difficult. But even in healthy churches, I wish the momentum thing held true in healthy churches too. You would think, okay, well, you just get a church healthy and you let it go and it'll continue in a healthy direction. You just let it go. But unfortunately, that's not the case. It works with the negative, but with the positive, I had a seminary professor once liken it to a car with a bad front end. If you took your hand off the wheel, that car is going to go one way or the other. So you have to put your hand on the wheel and just ever so slightly make sure that you're always pulling it back to the right direction. But that is a whole lot easier than trying to stop a car that's going south, turn it around, and have it start going north. So what I wanted to do today, Ward said it right, it really is something that God's been putting on my heart. I've been working on this sermon for a while, and you guys get to be my guinea pigs. But what I want to talk about is six ways to keep me away from your church. And by that, what I mean is to keep any revitalization pastor away from your church. To make it such that if you were to do these six things, it will make it such that you will not ever have to worry about revitalization because you are doing the things that are necessary to stay healthy rather than to have to worry about getting down the road and needing someone to bring you back. So my hope is these are six things you're already doing, and what I'm saying is good work, keep it up, keep going. But if not, it's something to consider. Because these are the six things that I've found in our time of revitalization that if a church can keep an eye on these, things will go a lot better for them in the long run. The first one is probably one of the most obvious, but it is uncanny to me how often it gets ignored. But if you want to keep me from having to come to your church as a revitalization pastor, one of the things you have to do is deal with sin. Now, not adjust your PowerPoint, that's my fault. I did the widescreen. But what it says is deal with sin. Because nothing will destroy your ministry faster than unaddressed and unrepentant sin in the camp. The biblical examples are plentiful. You can go to Achan, you can go to Ananias and Sapphira, but what you're going to find is God does not abide sin in the camp. Verse I had up there is from Paul in the book of Galatians, chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. You can check in your Bible, it's there too. And in Galatians 5, he says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Now, every church I've ever been a part of, whether that's as a pastor, a youth pastor, deacon, or even just a member of the teen club, they tend to be pretty good at addressing the big sins, dealing with the big sins. In this case, I would say they're really good at addressing the sins in verses 19 and 21. We tend to get pretty good at those. You know, things involving sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, drunkenness. These are the things we talk about all the time. The big sins. The problem is, this verse doesn't list anything considering big sins. And verse 20 really is right here in the middle. And I think the reason for that is we tend to think, well, idolatry. I don't have idolatry in my life. I don't have any idols in my home that I bow down to. I don't have any idols in my house that I spend 3 to 8 hours a week in front of. I'm not going to pick on TV today. Please, I think that's where we probably all go when we start thinking idols. That's not what I'm going to pick on today, because there is a place for entertainment. But let me ask it a different way. Is there anything in your life this week that you have spent more time doing than serving God? Is there anything in your life that you've spent more time on this week than serving God? It might be TV and video games. That would be my particular vice. Might be woodworking. Might be hunting. Cooking. Cross-stitching. It can be anything. As soon as it takes a bigger place in your life than serving God, or if it receives more of your attention than God does, that's when it's become an idol in your life. And you got enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, and if you don't know what dissensions are, that's those parking lot meetings where we sit out front and talk about how stupid the pastor's new idea is and how we need to get a new pastor. Like, those are dissensions. Divisions, that's when we actually start to try to get people on our side. These things are all listed in the same list of sin. Anger, envy, jealousy. Same list of sins as sexual immorality, drunkenness. Way too often we allow these sins to just exist in our churches. We listen to the complaining, we listen to the gossiping, we listen to the dissensions start to form, and we convince ourselves that's just how things are. That's just church, right? That's what we do. Not according to Paul in Galatians. What he says is that the people who are practicing those things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's how seriously he takes it. So it might well be the way things are, but if you don't deal with these or any other sins in a loving but real way, you are headed away from the health that you currently have, and before too long, you will need revitalization. Now, when I say would deal with sin, let me just take a moment to address two things. First, I don't mean kick sinners out of the church. Too often that's been our response. I firmly believe that while we are to be addressing sins in a loving way, we are not to ignore them, that there is no place on earth better for sinners to be than in a church. Because this church body is what is designed to help sinners deal with sin and help them experience victory over that sin. This is one of the greatest acts of love the church can embody, which is helping someone experience victory over their sin. Besides, if we drive out all the sinners, there wouldn't be any of us left. Second, when I say deal with sin, I don't mean go and tattle to Pastor Colby. What I mean, certainly, is there is a day that might come where the pastor needs to be involved and a sin needs to be addressed publicly and dealt with publicly. But I find that most of the time, and this is anecdotal, I have no scientific evidence for this, this is my experience only, but I would guess almost 80% or more of church discipline situations could be avoided if someone would just have come alongside a brother or sister in Christ and with gentle love help them find ways to have victory over their sins. Because after all, we all deal with these sins. Scripture talks about sin as something that the temptation that easily ensnares us. It trips us up easily. So be willing to go to your brother and sister and go, look, I struggle the same way you struggle. Let me help you get victory the way that Christ has given me victory. Deal with the sin in a loving way. Don't just let it linger. Speaking of pastors, the second thing you can do to keep me away from your church is to cherish yours. Cherish your pastor. I can say that because he's not here. And it might sound self-serving since I'm a pastor, but Paul says it here in Hebrews 13, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So again, I know this might seem self-serving, but let me share a few stats with you. First, studies have shown that in the United States, the year that a pastor has the most influence, the year that he has the most ability to affect change and help a church grow, is his 14th year as a pastor. Year 14, and they actually get more specific. They say 14 and a half years into his ministry. That's when he's most effective. But another study shows that the average American pastor changes church every 7 years. So if their most effective year is year 14, but nobody seems to be making it past year 7, how effective are our pastoral leaders going to be? Tom Rainer recently reported that one of the most clear signs that a church is struggling is how many pastors they've had in the last 10 years. And I, as you know, I'm working in a revitalization ministry, and this bears out to be true in our situation. I still have not gotten an accurate count of how many pastors we've had in the last 10 years. I can list 6 for you off the top of my head. 6 pastors in 10 years. And that doesn't count the periods in time where there was no pastor. There is no doubt that our church in Belfast has been struggling for years, and guess what? The revolving doors of pastors proves to be true as part of that. Jesus himself said that if you strike the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. Now, don't hear me wrong. When I'm saying cherish your pastor, follow your pastor, obey your pastor, I'm still a Baptist. I still believe in congregational church government. I still believe that we all have access to the Holy Spirit and that we all should be involved in church leadership and church politics and church votes. But while congregational church government is a construct that we derive from looking at various other truths from Scripture, pastoral leadership is commanded in Scripture. It is something that we need to have, strong pastoral leadership. Both of these concepts are true. But if we're going to be healthy as a church, we need to act as if both are true. We need to have strong pastoral leadership, and we need to be willing to follow as God leads our pastors. Because realize that while everyone has the same spirit and should have input in the life of the church, your pastor has been called, and given a responsibility to lead you and ultimately to give an account for you. That is why the author of Hebrews here tries to remind us that we need to do everything in our power to make that something that he enjoys doing, to make it a joy for him to serve and to minister to you. What this means is that if when the pastor looks at his caller ID, one of the greatest inventions of the 20th century, in my opinion, when he looks at his caller ID and he sees your number, if his response is, "Oh no, what now?" Something's wrong. You would want your pastor, if your pastor is going to be effective in serving you, you want him to see your number come up on the caller ID and go, "Oh, I can't wait to see what they have to tell me. I can't wait to see what encouragement I'm going to receive." And make it the rarity that he answers the call and has to go help you with a situation. Now, Pastor Colby loves serving you. I know. He loves being there in the hospital with you. He loves being there when you need him. But if we spend more time encouraging him than tearing him down, it will make doing that so much easier. And the one who benefits as a result is you, because he's more excited to serve you at that point. Because, yeah, again, statistics and scripture both bear out that if you start burning through pastors and burning pastors out, you're on your way to needing revitalization. This next point is one that I hear talked about in churches all the time, because everyone wants to seem to focus on this, but it's actually incredibly rare to see it actually happening. And that's that in healthy churches, we need to seek the next generation. This is the longer of the passages I'm sharing tonight, but Psalm 78, verses 5 through 8, say this: "He," that's God, "established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to our children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God." This one's fairly straightforward, but we seem to forget on a regular basis that the generation that follows you is the generation that will run things when you're done. That is universally true. There is no avoiding that. Eventually, you are going to reach a point where either you will need to step aside or you will be stepped aside. Because none of us lives forever. None of us can keep doing this forever. So eventually, those who are coming behind you will take your place. And the only thing left will be whatever you've invested in those individuals. Unfortunately, right now, the church in America is doing a miserable job. Not your church. I don't know your church. Pastor Colby knows your church. But in America as a whole, we're doing a pretty miserable job. Barna Records reports that only 2 in 10 Americans under the age of 30 believe attending a church is important or worthwhile. It's an all-time low. 59% of millennials who were raised in churches have dropped out. And 35% of millennials actually have an anti-church stance, believing that the church does more harm than good. And millennials are the least likely age group of anyone, to attend church, by far. I've seen this firsthand. I graduated with there were 14 kids in the teen club when I graduated in high school. Of those 14 kids, I am in pastoral ministry. I know of one other who is actively serving Christ and dedicating his life to Christ. And that's it. The rest have walked away from church in its entirety. They're not interested. Even some of them would go so far as to agree with the statement that church does more harm than good. We need to be investing in the lives of our young people. And look, I'm not as old as some of you, but I'm getting to the point in my life where I'm old enough to have some of the same feelings. The feelings of, we don't like their music. Well, I don't believe there is a generation in history that has ever liked the music of the generation that's coming behind them. I don't believe it's ever happened. Guess what? Your parents probably didn't like your music. Your grandkids probably won't like their parents' music. It's how it is. That's life. We don't like the way they dress. Same principle. You may not like the way they talk, the way they act, or the way they smell. The interesting thing is, I haven't even defined for you who they are. Because it doesn't matter. These tend to be our feelings towards any generation that is not our own. God has a different plan, though. God wants us to put aside our own desires and invest in the generations that are coming up behind us. He wants us to impart to them the truth of His word, and we cannot do that if we are constantly yelling at them to turn down their music or complaining that they spend too much time on their phones or complaining that we don't like the way they dress. If we are going to see healthy churches continue on in the next generation, we need to learn to embrace and love the generations that are following us and learn to communicate God's truth using their language, even if that language is Pokemon and Snapchat. Because at the end of the day, music, dress, and entertainment are not the main thing. And ultimately, if we're going to have healthy churches, we need to keep the main thing the main thing. 1 Corinthians 15:1-4 says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Paul said it perfectly, but let me reiterate. The main thing is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the truth that at one point in history, things were actually perfect between humans and God, and we had a perfect relationship with the God of the universe. But as human beings, we chose to rebel. And we continue to rebel every time we think, say, or do anything that displeases God. We call that sin. And it's the reason we have a broken relationship with God. And the greatest news in history is the fact that while we deserve punishment for our rebellion, He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to take our punishment for us. That's why He died on a cross. So that we would not have to be the ones to die on that cross. And now reconciliation is offered to us free of charge. And all we have to do is accept that He has paid our bill for us. He paid what we owed. And trust that that payment is sufficient. Guys, that is amazing. That is more important than any preference, any tradition we've ever had. And when it comes to deciding what direction a church should take, what direction we should live as a body, that should be our driving principle. If we are truly led by the gospel and communicating to the world, the only logical step, I like because it comes in the words of Spock, is that we need to remember that the needs of the many outweigh the needs of the few, or the one. Philippians 2:1-4 says this, "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. At the start of our revitalization ministries 2 years ago, if I had received a nickel every time I heard the phrase, "I don't like," at this point in time, I would be funding the ministry from my own pocket because I would have had so many nickels. But now, 2 years later, we don't hear that phrase too often. It still crops up from time to time, but for the most part, people have come to understand how I'm going to respond to the phrase, "I don't like," which is basically to say, "I hear that, and I love you, but we are not making our decisions as a church based on what you like or don't like." You see, we need to be making decisions as a church based first and foremost on the Word of God and the commands found there inside. And after that, our goal is always to set things up to benefit as many people as possible. And the truth that is just, again, universal, is that very rarely will that be everyone. If you love studying history, you definitely know the Lincoln quote, who said, "You can please some of the people all of the time. You can please all of the people some of the time. It is not possible to please all of the people all of the time." So the next time you're thinking of digging your heels on an issue, I would implore you to think through this. Ask yourself, first, is this a command of Scripture, or is this a preference of mine? Because if it's a command of Scripture, you need to stand on a command of Scripture. I would encourage you, know where to find it, though. I have been told more times, "The Bible says, fill in the blank." And I go, "Great, then we need to do it." Where? Where does the Bible say that? I don't know. My Sunday school teacher told me the Bible said that. Well, if you can show it to me from Scripture, we will do it every single time. But until then, it's still just a preference. And if it's a preference, if your answer to yourself is, "This is just a preference, this is something that I like, this is something that I don't like," then ask yourself this: is it something that I want, or is this something that I am convinced will be a benefit to my brothers and sisters in Christ? Because at the end of the day, we are called to prefer others above ourselves. And sometimes that means dying to some of our preferences. Other times it means dying to all our preferences. The thing is, sometimes it's not even based on the majority, though. Talk about need of the many, need of the few. As Christians, we have one exception to that, which is that the needs of the lost outweigh the needs of the found. 1 Corinthians 9:22 says this, that to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. The question is this: what would you be willing to give up if you knew for sure that a person would come to know Christ as a result? If you knew that someone could have the relationship with God that you have if you just did X, what would you be willing to give up if you knew someone would come to have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Because I feel like sometimes our response to this is, "I would do anything. Walk in front of a bus? Sure. Die for someone? Absolutely. Jump off a bridge? Sure. Wear a t-shirt and jeans to church? Ooh, I don't know if I can do that. That would be uncomfortable." But realize, wherever it is for you, wherever you draw that line, whatever point it is where it's "that I can't do," that is the point in which you are saying is the price for someone's eternal salvation. That's the point that you're saying, "Nope, I am unwilling to do that, even if it means that person's going to burn in hell for eternity." And I know that our Calvinism helps us a little bit in this area, because we know that ultimately it's the Holy Spirit who draws. It's not entirely on us. But realize, God has called us to be a witness to this generation and the next and the next. and he has set for us an example in and of himself. We read that in Philippians, or we would have had we kept reading, that he came and what he was willing to do was to be beaten to a pulp, to be crucified, hung on a cross, to be mutilated to the point that he couldn't even be recognized as a man anymore, and that's what he did for you. He did that so he could have a relationship with you. But you're not the only one he wants to have a relationship with. He wants to have a relationship with everyone who lives in Allegheny County. He wants to have the same relationship he has with you with everyone in New York State. And everyone in the U.S. and in the world. He is not willing that any should perish, but that they should all come to him and have eternal life. So there you have it. It's not an exhaustive list. There's already one that I've thought through, made the honorable mentions list, which is be willing to try new things. That's on my honorable mentions. I might add it in the future. So it's not exhaustive. But in the 2 years that I've been working at Revitalization Ministries in Belfast, I've seen that if you focus on these six things, confronting sin, cherishing your pastor, seeking the next generation, keeping the main thing, and focusing on the needs of the many, and focusing on the needs of the lost, you'll be a long way on the journey to avoiding the need for a revitalization pastor to ever come to your church. But for a good cup of coffee, I'll come visit anyway. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the health of this church. Father, I thank you that for an evening service when their pastor's out of town, they can still have this many people come anxious and eager to learn from your word. Father, I would just pray that you would help them to not take that for granted. Father, to embrace the health that you've given them and to think through, are there any of these things from your word that they can apply and start acting on together as a church to maintain this health that they already have? Father, I pray that you'd give them the courage to do that, and I pray in your son's name. Amen. Or